All right, guys, let's move right into the scriptures. Romans chapter 13. We're going to start reading at verse 7, which we studied last week. Move right into this week's lesson. You know, it's amazing. I have to break down the study before we start. And so the pericopes are broken up in your Bible, and so we pretty much go by those pericopes. But on a night like tonight, there's easily three messages tonight that could be given, and probably more like 13 messages that could be given here. And the more you study the scriptures, the less likely you are to actually, you know, cover what's in there. I mean, we thank God that he gives us any insight at all, that his word is so dense. But there's so much tonight. But I say that every week, so here we go. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Father, we come to you and we ask that you will teach us this evening. And we're thankful for your word. What we are not, make us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we learned the necessity of submission to government authority because it was established by God. We said last week that rebellion against authority is rebellion against God himself, that the rulers were established to punish wrong and to commend right, and that the ruler is God's servant, an agent of wrath, one who carries out God's wrath upon the society to reinforce good and to punish wrong. And so we then talked about taxes, which are to be paid, and God's servants are to give everyone what is owed to them. And so this evening we come to the debts that we owe, and I've broken this down into three little areas. The first will be the debts we owe economically, the debts we owe ethically, and the debts we owe eschatologically. I told my wife those three headings, and she said, what does that mean? I said, I don't know, but I'll figure it out by the time we get there. So let's just start with the debts we owe economically. And the way that this verse is stated in the ESV, owe no one anything, is the way that it is verse very, very close to the way it's explained in the King James and in the RSV, and over the course of history has been utilized by some to say that Christians should never, ever borrow money. So is borrowing money biblical? That's the question. Owe no one anything. Now, the NIV version is closer to the actual meaning. It says, let no debt remain outstanding, because the Bible does not forbid borrowing. Actually, if you think about it, Jesus assumed the right to borrow. And I've listed these verses I'm going to read you. Matthew 5:42, Jesus is talking. He says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Other texts assume borrowing as well. Exodus 22 says this, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. There's nothing wrong in borrowing money. Psalm 37:26, he is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Here's the thing. Borrowing is not a sin. It is not against God. In the Jewish mind, they would not exact interest. In some cases, that's what they were. Well, they actually did exact interest, and that was really the problem, why this had to be written down. But the fact is that borrowing is not against the scripture in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, the scripture actually anticipates capitalism. If you, and I know you're going to go, okay, this is turning political. No, it's not political. It's a financial system. It is capitalism. Now, is it sinful for a Christian to be in debt? Actually, the Bible takes capitalism for granted. Here's the Lord's parable. Jesus made use of capitalistic phraseology in his parables. Remember, he says, a man of great wealth loaned 10 talents to one man, 5 to another, 1 to a third. They were to invest the money, remember, and gain a profit. And the Bible speaks against usury, but does not forbid the gaining of interest. They were supposed to invest the money. Remember the illustration. From life today, if we think about it, a person may rent a home. He doesn't own the house, nor does he owe on the house, but he does owe the rent. He benefits from the capital that the owner has put into the house. Every rent day, the tenant must pay the rent. That's the essence of this text. Owe no man anything. When the mortgage is due, pay it. That's the point. There's nothing wrong with owing money if, in fact, you stay current. Another man goes to the bank. He borrows $10,000. What does he owe? He owes the interest on that $10,000. There is no sin in borrowing the capital. But where does the sin lie? The sin lies in the motive for the borrowing. Now we get underneath it a bit. The indebtedness as a result of wrong thinking about finances can be sinful. We counsel people all the time at Parkside. I want to say probably every week, who find themselves in financial difficulty when they can't pay the interest or the rent, and they think that God has let them down. God has not failed them, but they have failed God. And let me tell you why. If we go and spend money, and if we end up in debt without seeking God's will or listening to him, then we are actually sinning because we're not trusting in him. Philippians 4:19, we've all memorized this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Actually, what happens is Matthew 6:33 often gets turned upside down. We seek all the things and not his kingdom and his righteousness. And so as we are keeping up with the neighbors and borrowing in order to look good with the guy next door, there's no problem with the proper use of credit. But if the motivation for credit has to do with trying to do something that God has not promised you just so that you can appear or have material goods that you can't afford. Now that is sinful, because what we discover is that we are actually saying to God, you're not good to me. You're not good enough. What you give me is not good enough. So this is a touchy subject because we live in America, and you can't turn on a TV or radio or watch anything without an advertisement coming to make you desire something. That's why we must actually trust him in everything, understanding that we must always pay what is owed. So what do we do? Well, discipline and self-sacrifice in the use of money is actually what produces growth in our character. And some of us are on that treadmill where we have borrowed so much money that we'd have to work every day for the next 200 years in order to pay everything back. And sometimes we get on the trail where we couldn't and can't pay things back. And that is where the sin comes in. It always comes down to motive, doesn't it? It always comes down to heart. If you borrow money for a house, and if you had to, you could sell the house to pay back the loan, you're not in debt. You are in debt for the interest. So we have to be wise. Borrowing money is not wrong. Borrowing money for the wrong reasons may be sinful. So what do we do? Well, for the Christian, we ought to have a budget. Every one of us should understand that budgets are necessary. If you're a Christian, when payday comes, you ought to thank God for his provision, that he has provided what we need. Set aside the Lord's portion. That's the first thing. Not out of duty, but because of thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Then pay the fixed costs, rent, food, clothes, transportation. And if we end up complaining that there isn't enough, we actually are complaining against God. Because he has promised to supply all your needs, not all your greed. This is a touchy subject, especially in a place like Parkside. Because we have a preponderance of people who do very well. But I'll tell you the thing that I've discovered after being living 70 years is that the reality is that what looks good on the outside is not always true on the inside. And financially, you can find yourself looking as though everything is successful and actually being, you know, a half a day away from owning nothing. This is significant. It's not sinful to borrow, but it is sinful to presume upon God. And this is a hard issue. And we are not to ever, or we are to always pay what we owe. That's the point. Now, sometimes you find yourself in hardship because you've overextended. But the wise people, wisdom, as Alistair's been talking about, wisdom stays within his or her budget. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. They tape these things, and that's why I always hesitate, you know. If I were just talking to you guys, I'll just say. I mean, quite honestly, I was fairly successful in business before we started, but I will tell you that I felt like I was on a treadmill because I had a big house, I had whatever, you know the story. And it wasn't that I didn't pay my bills, it was just that I always had to work. I mean, if I would have been out of work a month, it would have been really disastrous. And I didn't get my finances in order until I became a pastor because I made a lot less money. And you found out, hey, you know what? How much do you really need? I mean, I'm just being honest with you that it took something as dramatic as taking a 90% pay cut. I really mean that, a 90% pay cut to figure out that I didn't need all that other 90%. It's pretty amazing. I probably shouldn't admit that, but I mean, it's real life, guys. We all live in this world. And the fact of the matter is, I've never been so content. And it's a great lesson to learn. That's all. It's a great lesson to learn. You don't need what you think you need. And if you can just live within your means, you'll find yourself at peace in a way that you've never had before. Okay, I'm done preaching about that. But it is a good lesson. So we have a debt that we owe, and if we have that debt, we must, as Christians, pay off that debt. So next we have the debt that we owe ethically, and that debt is the debt of love. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The law is the fulfillment of God's love. God gave the law to his people. Remember that when we were studying? That he gave the law to his people. Why did he give the law? He gave the law because he loves us. He loves his people. And I've given you this quote from J.I. Packer. The love or law antithesis is false. Law needs love as its drive. And love needs law as its eyes, for love is blind. To want to love someone Christianly does not of itself tell you how to do it. Only as we observe the limits set by God's law can we really do people good. In other words, you want to love someone and you want to know what you do to love them, obey the law. Give them something that fulfills the law. And in doing so, you are exhibiting and actually completing God's law. Remember, the Ten Commandments, the first tablet was centered on the love of God, and the second tablet was centered on the love of fellow man. When we love others, we keep the law, because true love causes us to love God first and then to love others second. Paul quotes these commandments out of order, if you've noticed. The commandments that he illustrates, they're out of order to stress the idea. He does this because he's making a point. He's not actually expounding the commandments here. He's using them as an illustration. Adultery, murder, stealing, coveting are all the result of not loving others. True love is a result, actually, and only, of saving faith. The law is not a prerequisite of saving faith. You've heard me say this over and over. We are not saved by keeping the law. But the law is the visible outworking of faith as we are in relationship with other people. Remember Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. This is the result of love. The result of coming to Christ. And the fruit then is exhibited as we love our fellow man. The law is fulfilled and summed up in the word love. Love, true love, penetrates to the intent of the law. Love penetrates to the intent of the law. You know, we can keep the law or the intent of the law externally, by strength, our own strength, or we can do it heartfelt if we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so when we love someone, when we love God, we will keep the law, not just outwardly, but inwardly in our desire. And so the summation of the verse positively is this: love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to note something. God is not commanding us to love ourselves. He doesn't have to. That's a presumption. Some people say, you know, I have to learn to love myself before I can. That's not biblical. That's just pop psychology. Learning to love yourself is not the issue. We all love ourselves. That's our default position. And the fact of the matter is, each of us intrinsically loving ourselves is concerned with our own happiness, and actually self-love is spiritually unhealthy because we tend to center on ourselves as a result of sin. There's no command to love self in the Bible, but there are countless commands to love others. God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the positive expression. The negative expression is in verse 10. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm reading this and I'm studying it and I'm going, okay, that brings me to the question. Who's my neighbor? Is that not really the question? And remember, Jesus was asked that back in Luke 10. This lawyer came up to him and put him to the test, Luke says. And he asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "Do what the law says." And the lawyer said, "You've answered." He said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You've answered correctly." And then we have this verse. Verse 29 says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You see, in the Old Testament, one's neighbor referred only to other Israelites, never to other people outside of Israel. They were not considered neighbors. They were actually, Gentiles were considered enemies, dogs, if you will. But in the New Testament, the agape love that we have includes outsiders and even enemies. Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We are to love our enemies. It's impossible, right? Unless, of course, you've come to faith in Christ. It's a little tough when you have come to faith in Christ, to be honest with you. And you know that as well as I do. And Romans 12, which we did just a week or two ago, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." So the whole law, the law, is grounded on love to God and love of fellow man. Each and every person on this planet is made in the image of God. Therefore, we are to love those whom God has made, regardless of their ability or their race, their creed, or any other stipulation that we might make. So having saving faith is the only way to produce the fruit of love that is required by the Scriptures. We have to think this through. It's interesting that we can set up walls for people because we make them almost caricatures of reality. But once you get to know people individually, you discover that they're just like you. And I remember my first trip to China, not being able to speak with anyone. And yet, just in being with people, doing the same at the same events, makes you realize that even though you can't communicate, you can communicate. And when you're with other Christians from China who can't speak English, and yet love Christ, there is a tie that is beyond comprehension. And we are, and I use China just because that was my experience. I mean, it's true for everywhere, because we're all made in God's image. So this is the debt that we owe as Christians. How do we love people? We love people by obeying the commands, by giving them the gospel, by helping them to understand the reality. When I think about the polarization in this country, I think about the political polarization in this country, I am beside myself, because there is so much that is external to us that if we would only realize that we are all in this together, then we would get beyond the political ideologies and start dealing with people. I'm just going to leave it there. But that's what the Bible's calling us to. Now, we'll just leave that there. So there's a third reason that we would do this. We have a debt that is monetary, if you will, or we have a debt that is ethical and loving. And then, quite honestly, we have a debt that's eschatological. And here's the point. Eschatological means the end times. Look at verse 11 with me. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." So here's the thing, guys. This is serious. This is serious. The days are short. We need to understand the times in which we live. He says, wake up from your naivete. Wake up, those of you who are going along for the ride. We know that the Bible divides history into this age and the age to come, the already and the not yet. And what we realize is that we are, if we are Christians, we are in this world and in God's kingdom. And the hour has come. It is time for us to understand that God is going to return, Christ is going to return quickly. Whether that is individually, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back to take you to be where I am. It may well be that our time is very short personally. Or it may well be that our time is very short corporately, that the day of the Lord will be coming soon. We know that it will be coming soon. And so what we discover is that there could be a gap that exists between who we are and how we live, because we think that he is taking a long time in coming. But we have to come to grips with this. The reality is that God will be coming back. Christ is coming back soon. And so the idea, how could we have these, if you will, tenses of salvation here? He says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. How do we deal with that? Well, salvation is a comprehensive term. Salvation sometimes refers to our past or our conversion or justification. Sometimes it refers to our present growth or our sanctification. Sometimes it refers to our full salvation or glorification. So that we can say, I have been saved from sin's penalty. I am being saved from sin's power. I will be saved from sin's presence. So that the age is far gone. The old age of darkness and light, the Bible often uses darkness and light to illustrate good and evil. And he says, look, it's time to walk in the light. If you are a Christian here tonight, it's time to get serious. Jesus is coming soon, and we don't know when. And it is time to put aside the darkness of this world. The night is gone, the day is at hand. Put aside the selfish motives, the anger and the separation from other men, the orgies and the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the debauchery, the dissension, all of these things that still happen even among Christians. He says it's time to put on the armor of light. It's the picture we used last week of the mask, of the actor putting on the reality, putting on the playing the part, except that when we are Christians, we're not playing a part. We are able to live out these things. Live in light of Christ's return. 1 Peter 2 says this, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. You know, we have arguments within the church that are, I mean church at large, not Parkside Church so much, but church at large, that really ought to be put aside so that we might come together for Christ himself. Put on Christ, no longer thinking as the pagans do, no longer being competitive, but aren't we in this together? Aren't we here as Christians to give the gospel? Aren't we here to love our fellow men and women with the gospel and asking the Lord to save them and to draw them to Christ? And he makes this point. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. What's provision? That's something that you set aside for yourself. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have a little corner somewhere where the rest of our life is okay, but we've got this little thing that is we're just kind of keeping for ourselves. One of the most insightful tracts I've ever read is called My Heart, Christ's Home. I thought about reading it to you. It was too long, but you ought to find it. It's called It's My Heart, Christ's Home, and essentially the story is that Christ moves into a person's home, that is, into his heart, and there's a little closet that he doesn't have access to. And it starts to smell. And he says, it stinks here. Literally, that's what it says. Because in the closet is the stuff that we're making for ourselves. You know, most of my life, 95% of my life is out there, but this is mine. No, everything is Christ's. Make no provision for the flesh. And here's the thing. The motivation is that he is returning, and that day is coming soon. Here's the reality of the day. First of all, when that day comes, I've stolen this from Alistair. You should know this. He preached this about 15 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. On that day, first of all, the day is certain. Matthew 23, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day is certain. Jesus is coming back. The second thing about that day is it will be sudden. Matthew 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The day is certain, the day is sudden, and thirdly, the day will separate. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Certain, sudden, separate. If there weren't enough motivation, that motivation ought to be enough for us to consider the love of our fellow men. Let me just conclude by saying this. As I view the Christian landscape in 2017, it seems like the pendulum has swung from the fundamentalist culture of the 70s and 80s. When I first came to faith, fundamentalism was running high and legalism was in play. And the grace of God has become more and more understandable in the Christian church. But I feel like more and more as I look around with the freedoms that are now being enjoyed by people that because of God's grace, that lives are being led in ways that really cause me to think. For example, there was a time when you wouldn't go to a movie or you wouldn't dare have a drink. You wouldn't dare do a couple of things because it was so fundamental and so legalistic, and you knew that's wrong. But now as the pendulum is swinging back, we have freedom in Christ and we start doing things that perhaps we ought to take a second look at. Doug Moo said this, and he quoted C.S. Lewis, and I said, this is me. And here's what he said. C.S. Lewis said, I feel like a converted pagan in the midst of lapsed Puritans. So as the Puritan movement started to wane, Puritans were loosening up, and then as you come to faith and you see the truth and you see the people around you who are Christians actually kind of doing things that you wish that they wouldn't do. And sometimes I just think there's too much stress on our freedom in Christ and too little stress on our responsibilities in Christ. And we come to grips with this idea that the time is short. I want to encourage you not to ask the question, can I do this? But ask the question, should I do this? Should I do this? This past, the other day, I took my grandson to the movies. And we went to see The Lion, which is a really good story about a fellow from India. And it's very, very good. But it was so intense that I thought it would hurt my grandson. So I said, well, let's leave and go try another movie. And we went into a movie about, it's called Fist Fight. So it's something about the two teachers fighting. We couldn't stay there more than 30 seconds. What was on the screen, what was said, what was shown was so outlandish to me that I had to get him out of there. And I said to myself, what is going on with our society? And the question is, could we have stayed in there? Sure. Would it have changed my Christianity? No. But should I be in there? Absolutely not. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question. It's not, can I do this? The question is, should I do this? What is wisdom? What does wisdom have to say? Does what I'm going to do glorify God and the Lord whom I represent? And who's going to be coming back soon? Certainly and suddenly and separatingly. And so I want to just encourage us to think a little bit more, not legalistically, but lovingly about the commands that God has given us. He's given them to us because he loves us, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live them because he loves us so much that he sent his only son. Really challenging. There's another four messages in here, but at least we've got a couple of things to realize. We owe the debt economically, we owe a debt ethically, and we owe a debt eschatologically to trust Christ and to live for him, loving our fellow men by the power of the Spirit. May that be our experience as we leave tonight. Father, help us to as you point these things out to us individually, help us to be changed by your Spirit and to be proactive. To be proactive in making the changes that are required. Not asking, can I, but should I? And we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.